Good afternoon again, brethren. We're going to be opening with hymn number 182, hymn number 182, and it's the same for both the red and the blue books. Hymn number 182, and at the conclusion of that, Brother Dave Demery of here in San Diego will open with a word of prayer.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy precious name. We come before the throne of grace to give thanks for your many blessings and your testings, and give thanks for this opportunity at this convention to study thy word. We again come together as part of your flock and to study your truth, your word. Please open our hearts and minds to Brother Richard's discourse. We thank you again for your precious gift, your Son. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.
I was a ventriloquist there.
Okay. Well, brethren, we are privileged to have Brother Richard Doctor here to serve us. The title of his discourse is The Song of Tyre. I think that's T-Y-R-E. The Song of Tyre.
Well, dear brethren, first I'd like to bring, if we can get the lights lowered, I'd like to bring the love from your brethren in Milwaukee, as well as dear Sister Sue, my wife, who was hoping to be here with me and couldn't, and also my parents, Walter and Harriet Doctor, whom many of you know. They're suffering the ravages of the dying process. And Brother John Gadelis, I spoke to today. His mother, Sister Elfrida, has been through triple bypass surgery this week and is out of intensive care as of yesterday. So we wanted to pass love along because we think of you and we care about you, and we should care about one another. And our song should be of Jesus. This is a heart-cheering song. But the scriptures speak of another song, This is the harlot song of Tyre. And we read about this when we turn to Isaiah 23:15. I will explain the engaging picture here and why it was chosen shortly. But Isaiah 23:15 reads, "It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot." Permit me to hold the comments for the moment on why we want to start with this verse, but let me explain who Tyre was, because not everybody knows. Tyre was the principal city of what the Greeks called Phoenicia. The people of Tyre called themselves by a name we know. They called themselves Canaan. And while Tyre was settled on the Mediterranean coast, and you can see it here, it's about 12 miles actually south of present-day Beirut. It had a citadel slightly over 1 mile offshore. Because of this offshore citadel, the book of Ezekiel uses the expression of Tyre being in the midst of the seas. And we read that in Ezekiel 27, verses 25 and 26. The wall protecting Tyre was 150 feet high. And of course, this impressive height was attested to both by eyewitnesses who saw it and by the depictions on the coinage from Tyre that circulated throughout the known world. The walls were built from large blocks of stone. One of their major engineering accomplishments was to actually engineer an underwater aqueduct from the mainland to this island citadel so that during times of siege, they were provided with fresh water. The navy of Tyre was without equal. Well, we don't want that to happen. Want to get the...
I got a tape. Why don't you keep talking and I'll do this.
Okay. But I think we may want to get the... There we go. That's okay. So Tyre had the most powerful navy in the ancient world, and it was more than capable of smashing any blockade that might threaten the city. Hence, during war, the entire Mediterranean trade system could be called upon for resupply. Tyre's primacy as the economic power of the ancient world presented a continual reproach to the children of Israel, because this shouldn't have happened. We know this because we read about this in Joshua 19:24-31, where it speaks about the dividing of the land. And we find that the fifth lot came for the children of Asher, and we learn that their inheritance was to include the strong city of Tyre. Tyre was proud of their claim to being the original source of the abominable worship of Baal and the original source of the worship of Venus. The city of Tyre was consecrated to Baal, and the ancient historian Herion writes that the temple on the island citadel of Tyre was, and quoting here, "the most ancient of all temples within the memory of mankind." When we think of Baal, we don't often think that most of us probably know him by his Greek name. And this appears in the Phoenician inscriptions that read, "Hercules the founder." The appellation the founders employed because of how ancient this worship was. To interpret this false system of worship of Tyre, we would have to say that Tyre was consecrated to human power. That is, this cleverness, this Herculean cleverness. Hercules wasn't just strong, he was smart. And to sex, to Venus. Thank you, dear Brother Bob. Could we just get a little bit of focus there on the projector? Yeah, that's beautiful. In order to take this verse out of Isaiah and work with it, we need to understand the shifting relationship between two important cities that we know, Tyre and Babylon. Now, when Babylon was in power, Tyre was an enemy. And I'm going to... When Persia succeeded Babylon, Babylon was now a subject city. Tyre was an independent contractor to Babylon. And Babylon and Tyre cooperated. There was a second rebellion where Babylon was destroyed as a walled city. Under Greece, Tyre was destroyed. And Babylon was an unwalled, broken-down settlement that was taken by Alexander without any resistance. In fact, there was a remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy, "They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and scrape the dust from her to make her like the top of a rock." Literally, to besiege this citadel that was offshore, Alexander the Great tore down the city that was on the mainland and had his troops build a road in the water from the coast, dropping the debris from the city into there, all the way out to the island citadel. And so this remarkable prophecy in Ezekiel was fulfilled, as well as the prophecy in Amos that "I will set fire to the walls of Tyre, which will devour the palaces thereof." What we need to focus on is what was happening during the time in which Babylon was the world dominion. Under Babylon, Babylon and Tyre were enemies. But after a 13-year siege, Nebuchadnezzar was unable to conquer the city. He had no navy. Remember, Babylon's an inland country. They had no naval skills. And so while the military force was formidable for Babylon, it did no good. Tyre, in the midst of the siege, just a mile away, was able to withstand that siege. But they were blockaded for the entire period of Babylon's dominion. And this is what is important to recognize. The 70 years that we're talking about here are this period. We can talk in fellowship about one more interesting thing. If we turn to the 29th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 18 to 20 say, the Lord speaking, "Take Egypt in payment for your great service against Tyre." Those are the Lord's words in that section of Ezekiel. Just leave this as a question. If our Heavenly Father had intended for Babylon to conquer Tyre, do you think that Babylon could not have conquered Tyre? So we'll just leave that as a question for consideration. But I want us to focus on the 70 years. This 70 years affected many nations. We might think of it exclusively linked to Israel's misfortune, but in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was also dominating the whole world of the time, not just Israel. And while the purpose of his reign and dominion was to bring down the morally bankrupt nation of Judah, we find that, in fact, as we read here, there are nations, plural, who would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then, of course, the Lord has the promised judgment that is going to fall upon Babylon. And it says that when it comes to the accomplishment of the 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and make it perpetual desolations. To consistently interpret the antitype, we need to recognize that we're talking about one period here for the 70 years. Whatever period you believe is the 70 years of Babylon's antitypical dominion is the same 70 years in which you would have to recognize that Tyre is in some way suppressed by Babylon and then takes up the harlot's song. Well, I think we know the type. We know the type very well. The 70 years ended when you had the conquest by Cyrus. And the account of his conquest is what closes the book of, we find that in the book of Daniel. And what's important about this is that we also have the promise of the Lord performing his good word towards his people, the blessings that were to follow. But along with these blessings that are to follow comes this period of time where we have to watch for the song of Tyre. If we are to understand this antitype, it's really probably very good for us to turn to the writings of our pastor and get a good fix on what he thinks in respect to this period here. So I'm quoting here from the fourth volume, page 23. The various prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the Apocalypse concerning Babylon are in full accord and manifestly refer to the same great city. And since these prophecies had but a very limited fulfillment upon the ancient literal city, and those of the Apocalypse were written centuries after the literal Babylon was laid in ruins, it is clear that the special reference of all the prophets is to something of which the ancient literal Babylon was an illustration. It is clear also that insofar as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning its downfall were accomplished upon the literal city, what today we know as Christendom is the antitype of ancient Babylon. And therefore, the solemn warnings and predictions of the prophets against Babylon, Christendom, are matters of deepest concern to the present generation. Would that men were wise enough to consider them. And we understand Christendom to mean the world community, the Christian community of world civilization. If this is the antitype of Babylon, who or what is this intractable and unconquerable enemy, Tyre? Now here I would like to give you a quote from Pastor Russell. He doesn't have a quote. Okay, so we are going to be broad here. We know that there's more than one view on this subject. So I'm presenting what is appealing in terms of what I think makes the most sense to me. The prophecy in Isaiah 23:8 frames the answer. Who hath taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, and whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? There's something very unusual in this. It is highly unusual in world civilization and world culture anywhere for merchants to attain the status of princes. Indeed, this points to only one period in history where this has become possible, and that is our own day. Who hath taken counsel against Tyre? Well, it's our Heavenly Father's wisdom that hath taken counsel against Tyre. What I'd like to suggest that in antitype, Tyre seems linked to commerce. It's linked to a commerce-driven life without the restraints of divine principle. A word about this picture. This is the apotheosis of Pittsburgh. If you haven't used apotheosis in a sentence recently, it is the raising to deityship of Pittsburgh. And the depiction of the knight here who is rising, this is in the Carnegie Institute in Pittsburgh, and it's generally agreed by art historians that it's actually Andrew Carnegie who's being depicted here. These are not clouds. If you could see the panel underneath here, this is the postcard from the Institute, but if you saw the panel underneath, these are actually linked to the smokestacks of the steel mills that are underneath that you would see. And here is Pittsburgh rising to deityship. You know, nowadays, corporations spend a lot of money to not have this kind of image, but in 1914, it seemed like a good idea. So a suggested interpretation is, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king, and at the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. I think that after the 70 years where Tyre is forgotten, which I see as ending in 1874, it's recognized that we're in a new world order. People are no longer capable of getting controlled through religion. Babylon or Christendom is actually under attack by the antitypical Cyrus. So the next effort to control the people comes from commerce. And what I'd like to talk about is that when it refers to this as being a song, what's a song? It's a public expression that you join with other voices to raise up. So when there's a song being sung, it's a passionate public expression. That is ideally what our singing should be like. Going back to the history of the church, we find that both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church were very strongly opposed to commerce. A strong case can be made for this by just telling you a little bit about one of the early church leaders. This is John Chrysostom. He was born in 347 AD, so if you're thinking in terms of the chronology of the church, this is after the Nicene Council. He was born at Antioch, and he's especially important because his preaching against wealth was so genuine. Because of his earnest nature, Chrysostom was chosen to serve as the patriarch or chief bishop of Constantinople, and he labored here for several years, avoiding the temptations of exercising pride of office, putting on the vestments, worldly conformity. In the midst of the splendors of Constantinople, he continued his ascetic habits. He applied his income to the sick and the poor. He preached an intense practical Christianity and boldly attacked the vices of his age, including the hollow, worldly, hypocritical religion of the imperial court. In particular, his sermonizing against the young and vain empress Eudoxia were to prove his undoing. He was sent into exile, and he died en route. Now we're going to read some quotes from his sermon on wealth and poverty, but this illuminated manuscript was from 300 years after his death, so it's interesting. He now has the correct vestments that we know in life he did not have. We have here the apostle and evangelist, Saint Matthew, and the apostle, Saint John Chrysostom. So, you know, at this point in time, writers like him were given apostolic authority. He's been reformed in terms of having the correct vestments for his office. But here's what he really writes. We're accustomed to judge poverty and affluence by the disposition of the mind, and not by the measure of one's substance, just as we would not call a person healthy who is always thirsty, even if he enjoyed abundance, even if he lived by rivers and springs. For what is the luxuriance of water when thirst remains unquenchable? Let us do the same in the case of wealthy people. Let us never consider those people healthy who are always yearning and thirsting after other people's property. Let us not think they enjoy any abundance. For if one cannot control his own greed, even if he has appropriated everyone's property, how can he ever be affluent? I beg you, remember this without fail, that not to share our wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their own means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. If we have this attitude, we will certainly offer our money, and by nourishing Christ in poverty here and laying up greater profit hereafter, we will be able to attain the good things which are to come by the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, this is not an expression of what today is known as the prosperity gospel. There did exist a calloused insincerity in other members of the hierarchy, the bishops, the cardinals, and the church openly linked to the state in this period. Brother Russell refers to this in Volume 2, page 286, calling it a false principle of virtue. But even here, the historian John Lord, whom Brother Russell cites, makes an exception for Chrysostom. And the issue is not to examine his sincerity or his lack of sincerity, although I do believe he was very sincere. You can't fool the people. But it's to note the political capital made of his ministry, for the story really only begins with his death. Chrysostom was venerated by the people as a saint, and 30 years after his death, by the order of Theodosius II, now that would be the year 438 AD, his bones were brought back in triumph to Constantinople for burial in the imperial tomb of the Church of the Apostles. The Emperor Theodosius met the remains 30 miles from Constantinople, and falling down before the coffin, in the name of his guilty parents, Arcadius and Eudoxia, implored the forgiveness of the holy man. Hence we see that for antitypical Babylon, while a privileged elite enjoyed power, controlled the wealth, and whatever they may have believed in private, they publicly espoused these false principles of virtue that shunned wealth. Let's remember back into the book of Acts. Early on, there was an experiment in collective living that we read about in the second chapter of Acts, verses 44 through 47. Chrysostom, taking the example of the primitive church, espoused a form of communism and even sowed the seeds for what would later lead to communism's emergence in the portion of Christendom, that is Russia, under the domination of the Orthodox Church. That's not Brother Richard's position. This is actually a well-established scholarly position. Listen to this pointed comment from a book entitled The Origin of Russian Communism. It's published by the University of Michigan Press. St. John Chrysostom was a complete communist, though of course he was not the communism of the capitalist or industrialist period. There are good grounds for asserting that communism has Christian or Judeo-Christian origins, but there soon came a time when Christianity was adapted to the contemporary kingdom of Caesar. While Chrysostom held sway in the Orthodox Church long after his death, and in fact, he was one of the few Eastern fathers read and translated by the Church of Rome. Within Rome, under the popes, remember that banking and money lending and other necessities for the commercial sector to emerge were held in such abhorrence that no Christian was permitted to engage in them. Since they nonetheless became a necessity with time, what was the solution? Well, the solution was to force the despised Jews to take up these occupations. Okay, that's how they got into banking. They were forced to by the church. So historically, commerce was opposed by antitypical Babylon, the enemy of Tyre, when Babylon dominated. Although there were apparently sincere concerns for the welfare of the poor, along with this came the bondage to church dogma and discipline. And for this, Chrysostom deserves censure. History really shows repeatedly that the middle class is the breeding ground for revolutionary leaders, merchant class, and commerce. Hence, opposing the growth of the middle class is really a method for the elite to retain power. But today there's such a difference between Western Christendom, which looks to Rome, and Eastern Christendom, which looks to Constantinople. And there's a number of reasons to be sure, but what really opened the door for commerce in Western Christendom was the challenge to papacy that came with the both with the Renaissance and then with the near-fatal crisis of the Protestant Reformation. Europe itself was struggling with what today is called the clash of civilizations internally. For 150 years, from the eve of All Saints' Day, in October 31st of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church, through the Peace of Westphalia, which set the modern map of Europe in 1648, civil war raged throughout Christendom. But where there is religious freedom, freedom of thought, and freedom from want, permitting reflection, commerce flourishes, and civilization flourishes. The whole Protestant movement, there's now a name attached to it, which is the Protestant work ethic, and a whole new class emerged in the countries that became Protestant that weren't just traders on the sea and exploiters. They actually were working to develop a whole new system of commerce. Here's what Brother Russell writes in Volume 4, page 72, but before we get to that, I'm going to read this quote from a historian at Oxford University named Arnold Toynbee. And the reason I like Toynbee is that, in fact, he identifies the high watermark for Western civilization as being the year 1875. He was a world historian. Here's why he thought that we needed to focus on that year as an important year for a watershed year in Western civilization. He says, conditions of Western society have become profoundly different from those which were in ascendancy during the century ending about AD 1875. Down to about 1875, two dominant institutions of industrialism and nationalism were working together to build up the great powers. Okay, I showed you the picture of those Dutch merchants and the Netherlands, England, all of these countries, the Catholic countries as well, and all the countries, the commerce of that country and the national interests of that country were one and the same until 1875. After 1875, they began to work in opposite directions. Industrialism increasing beyond the scale of its operations, beyond the compass of the greatest of the great powers, and feeling its way towards a worldwide range, while nationalism, percolating downward, began to implant a separate consciousness in peoples of so small a caliber that they were incapable not only of forming great powers, but even of forming minor states possessed of full political, economic, and cultural independence. You notice when we talk about the four aspects of civilization, he's named everyone here but religion. And Toynbee's very interesting for one other reason. He started his treatise after the collapse of the world as he knew it with the First World War. He says, he writes that he wasn't a particularly religious man, but as the fascist and Nazi regimes emerged in the 1930s, in the wake of the First World War, he realized that he needed to re-examine everything that he had written. Because he said, religion is the mainspring that drives civilization. So this trend that he's talking about was just in its infancy in Pastor Russell's day. But what is the current situation? Well, I have a quote here from Martin Wolf. He's a lecturer at the Cato Institute, writing in the January 2001 issue of Foreign Affairs. That's sort of a coffee table book that you have to have if you're in the Washington circuit. He entitles his article, Will the Nation States Survive Globalization? We'll read a little bit, but the point is, would that title even have been conceived of in Pastor Russell's day? I don't think so. He says the following, a specter is haunting the world's governments, the specter of globalization. I want to jump ahead just a little bit here. We speak a lot about globalization today. Perhaps you'll know why I've chosen the interpretation of Tyre I have. If we think about globalization and use the Greek term for it, the Greek term, of course, would be katholike, or Catholic. One form of universal dominion under religion being replaced by another form of universal domination under commerce. Wolf says, a specter is haunting the world's government, the specter of globalization. Some argue that predatory market forces make it impossible for benevolent governments to shield their populations from the beasts of prey that lurk beyond their borders. Others counter that benign markets actually prevent predatory governments from fleecing their citizens. Although the two sides see different villains, they draw one common conclusion. Omnipotent markets mean impotent politicians. Let me just interject, that is going to create problems. Indeed, this formula has become one of the cliches of our age. But is it true that governments have become weaker and less relevant than ever before? And does globalization, by definition, have to be the nemesis of national government? Well, he goes on to argue, don't worry, things will work out. True, this will be for the benefit of the few in the short term. He actually does say that. And he doesn't identify who those fortunate few are. But he says in the long term, it will be for the benefit of the many. So he closes this way. As the world economy continues to integrate and cross-border flows of economic goods become important, global governance of the economy must be improved. Global governments will not come at the expense of the state, but rather as an expression of the interest the state embodies. You know what this does? This really sets things up for the second conquest of Babylon. We know the first conquest because that's set forward in the book of Daniel, but it's the second one that destroyed the city. The language of judgment on Babylon in Revelation shows that there's cooperation between Babylon and the merchants of the earth, among whom Tyre would be preeminent. Babylon and Tyre appear linked as allies. But there was a carefully planned rebellion in Babylon against their Persian overlords that took place nearly two generations after the conquest by Cyrus that we read about in the book of Daniel. Interestingly, the rebellion took place when the Persians were totally distracted because they were engaged in launching an unsuccessful assault on Greece, a naval assault from Tyre. So, you know, these two cities wash back and forth time and time again. Now remember, at the time Revelation was written, both of these cities were destroyed. They were shells of their former glory. Revelation must be referencing the conquest of Tyre by the Persians at this second rebellion, because that's the one that destroyed the city and resulted in its walls being breached, its gates being torn down, and the city being burned. You remember the first conquest took place in one night, and there's no reference in the Bible to the burning in the city, nor is there a reference in secular history to the burning of the city. In fact, we find that the Persians, when they took over, saw that the Babylonians had a very efficient apparatus for running the city, a civil servant apparatus, and they kept men like Daniel in positions of power to continue running things. But that wasn't the case after this second destruction. That did bring Babylon down, and of course the city that emerges in Mesopotamia after that is the powerhouse is Baghdad. In Revelation, we find two groups that are standing afar off, the kings and merchants. We'll see Babylon's fall. But they really don't recognize the full impact of the fall until its final hour. We read of this in Revelation 18:2, and I'm going to jump to verses 9 through 11. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn for her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. Now notice that these two groups, the kings and the merchants, are seen standing afar off. I think when we try to examine what that must mean in antitype, the scriptures are telling us that they are distinct from Babylon. The Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre, in its unrestrained growth, its amorality, its lack of concern for the human wreckage it leaves behind, shall fail. You know, there wasn't a group meeting the coffin of Andrew Carnegie 30 years after his death and proclaiming him a saint, no matter what the apotheosis of Pittsburgh may show. Okay? The people were really concerned about those who cared for their welfare, like John Chrysostom. The Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre and its growth are going to fail. And Tyrus and Sidon, now this is the city Sidon we read about. These are twin cities. Though it be very wise, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the seas. The unsettled part of mankind, and she shall be devoured with fire. This is Zechariah 9, 2 through 4. We read the judgment of the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up and has said, I am a God, and sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though you set your heart as God. And finally, we read the judgment on the king of Tyre. Son of man, take up this lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealed up the sum of wisdom, the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And when you do look at Brother Russell's comments on this verse, it's very clear that this is a reference to Satan, our great adversary himself, who is the king of Tyre. It's very clear that the Song of Tyre comes from the great adversary, the king of Tyre, and all he's doing is changing tactics. Now, what are we saying? Is commerce bad? Should we all become disciples of St. John Chrysostom? Well, of course, that's not what we should believe. Our Lord illustrated the responsibilities of active discipleship by using parables about being actively engaged in doing business with our pounds and talents. This desire and this interest for commerce that was part of the Protestant work ethic is both good and laudable. So just using that reasoning, we'd say, no, it's not bad. But we don't have to use reasoning. We have a more sure word of prophecy. I'd like to read the Psalm 45. It's a passage that I know is familiar to us all. I'm sure it's familiar. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget thine own house. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him. And then in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Well, why did we skip verse 12? It's because there's a point to be made. Verse 12 has a special promise that commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will be a welcome part of the kingdom's joys. We read in Psalm 45:12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Not Tyre itself, which is destroyed, but her daughter. To her daughter, there's a special promise that they will have a place and a privileged place to be serving righteousness in the kingdom. And it'll be a welcome. It'll be a welcome thing. Just as a side note for some brethren who like external reading, the Nobel Peace Prize winner from 2006, I think, points the pathway forward. He's a gentleman who's worked with what was considered a basket case. That's a quote from Henry Kissinger. Amongst world economies, he worked in Bangladesh, and he has done a marvelous job in developing an economic system there that's based on the companies also serving the needs of the people, not just the needs at the bottom line for their shareholders. So just suggest Muhammad Yunus is his name, Y-U-N-A-S. Let's just collect our thoughts and summarize. The people of Tyre were the world leaders of commerce, but they were consecrated to human power, cleverness, and sex. Tyre, an antitype, I think, suggests a commerce-driven life without the restraint of divine principle. Tyre and Babylon, which we do know is Christendom an antitype, had a shifting relationship over time. Through the influences of the Word of God, both direct and indirect, the Christian nations have made great advancements in civilization and commerce. That's written about, I didn't read the quote, but I can give it to you from the second volume. These two dominant institutions of industrialism and nationalism worked hand in glove together to build up the great powers, but after 1875, they began to work in opposite directions. This new emerging order is characterized as a song, that is, a passionate public expression of belief. Omnipotent markets mean impotent politicians. Well, that's a problem. And Babylon's second conquest by the Persians was accompanied by smoke and burning, with the merchants standing afar off. The Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre shall fail, along with its unrestrained greed, its immorality, its lack of concern about human beings. We have a more sure word of prophecy and a special promise that Tyre's daughter, which I think is commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will be a welcome part of the kingdom joys. Antitypical Babylon and Tyre have different methods to traffic in the souls of men. As the Lord's wrath is directed against false systems that traffic in men's souls and not people, we need to recognize that there are many good and even noble but deceived of mankind in Babylon and in Tyre's embrace. But we have a special instruction from the Apostle Peter when he says in 2 Peter 3:11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And may the Lord give us grace sufficient for these trying days that are upon us.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for that very comprehensive discourse on the Song of Tyre. Brother Richard would like to close the service with hymn number 344, The Tempest is Raging. In the Red Book, I believe it's Appendix R. Just one announcement, love to everyone from the Millens, Brother Leon and Sister Barbara Millen. Couldn't be here this time, this year. Hymn number 344, we'll sing all three verses and stand on the last verse. And again, it's Appendix R in the red. 344.
Leave me alone.
Our dear, kind and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, dear Lord, for grace. We pray for humility before Thee, that we might be servants of righteousness, servants of the incoming kingdom of righteousness, love, and peace that we know this creation is so groaning for. We pray, dear Lord, that You would help our hearts, that we would help each other to come to the likeness of Christ, come to Your own likeness. And we just hasten the day when we shall be delivered. And we thank You for the blessings of being able to come together in convention. We pray that You would bless this ecclesia, that You would bless those here, and that You would be with us in our fellowship, You'd be with us in our quiet moments. We ask Your continuance to that end through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.